Trinitas, today we're going to talk about the Christian task of confrontation. Although we do not expect to have prophets in the world today who speak the inspired word of God, as did the prophets of old, we do have to have men of God who are willing to confront sinners. In fact, it's a task that we all bear together in common. Many of you know that in the last couple of weeks, we have been expounding David's lapse into grave wickedness and sin. Lying, adultery, abuse of power, murder, the sorts of things that cause our blood to boil when we see these things in this life. Well, today, we are going to see a bold man confront a powerful king. Friends, it's hard to confront anybody. It's doubly hard to confront someone who is extremely popular, extremely powerful, and even has a semblance of godliness. Those sorts of things are almost impossible for us to do, and were it not for the Spirit of God within us, not one of us would. As we go into expounding this task, we have to first of all pray and ask the living God to give us understanding, wisdom, and even open hearts. Because nobody wants to hear the sorts of things that the Word of God has to tell us today. Nobody wants to put them into practice. It's too difficult. Let's ask the Almighty God to overcome our resistance, therefore. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, it is truly incredible, unbelievable, amazing how your very nature, your very being answers to our plights and our problems. Lord God, we simply would not be able to do anything with a true and convicting scriptures, with a true and convicting word of God in human flesh, Jesus Christ. We couldn't benefit from it at all unless indeed there were a third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, to work and to act in us what we are not capable of in ourselves. Lord God, we pray that you would wrap us in the persons of the Trinity. The Lord Jesus speaking to us with such authority on your behalf, Father, and your Holy Spirit within us, giving us ears to hear and minds to understand. We need you. We need all of you. Nothing less than you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Answers to our plight and condition as sinners. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Spirit, amen. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open those. We're going to read the first 15 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 12. And then when we're done, I'll say this is God's word. We can rise to our feet, sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, together, giving thanks for this word as God's and not merely man's. 2 Samuel 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to David, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. This is God's word. Our passage opens very simply, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And it tells us the prophet did what the Lord told him to do. He came. Friends, confrontation is difficult. It's very calculated when it's done right, and it has to be careful. Too often in the world today, people will claim to have a prophetic voice when really all they're doing is shooting their mouths off like a loose cannon in a juvenile way. That's not what we see here with Nathan. In fact, when you read the biblical prophets, what you actually find is that their speech, if you were to categorize it in terms of a type of literature, it is much more like poetry than anything else. And here we have a carefully crafted parable to indict a king in denial. I just ask you all, consider the danger here. Would you want to confront a king, a powerful man, with lying and adultery and murder? He's already proven that he is willing to kill people who get in his way. Consider the task of the prophet. Consider that prophets in the Bible are not known for being exceptionally popular or having a lot of friends. Quite the opposite. They're known for having very few friends. Being the sort of person is considered by everybody to be dangerous to have in your company, because he's not afraid to speak the truth. See, the biblical prophets reveal God's attributes and his character. And I would simply challenge you all to consider, if you know God's attributes, and if you have them before your mind always, a biblical prophet reveals that God's character does not change. He doesn't change his attitude because he has certain favorite men on earth, and he's willing to be adaptable and malleable toward them so he can keep that friendship. It's not how the living God works. The Bible is quite clear. God does not change. He does not change in an absolute sense. He is immutable. Just the same, the living God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And the biblical prophets confront people when they least expect it, just as the living God is everywhere all at once. God confronts us even when we think we're hiding. David had successfully pulled off killing Uriah the Hittite. He's gone. And he probably thinks he's in the clear. But the omnipresent God is everywhere all at once, and he is also omniscient, knowing everything. He has perfect knowledge and perfect judgment. And this God who knows everything and who is everywhere is in our head. He's in your head, in my head. And it is his voice that burdens us when we have done evil, leaving us with a deep sense of guilt. Moreover, it's noteworthy that the living God is self-sufficient. The biblical, or rather the theological word for this attribute is aseity. He does not need anything from us, and he doesn't even need us to like him. In fact, the living God, the Trinity, is loved and liked by three eternal persons all at once, forever, with the most perfect approbation and glory being given to and from one another. It's also true, and the Bible has abundant testimony to this, that the living God, he is angry and wrathful towards sinners. Now, I want to be clear, this is an anthropomorphism. It's not as though God suffers from anger like we do, where you lose your soundness of mind, where you become desperate, and you do things that are erratic. But the only way that we can describe as human persons God's steadfast opposition to sin is as wrath and anger, because we experience it as burning and as pressure from without. God's like a frustrating rock who we can't move. Any people claustrophobic in this room? Frightening picture of hell is this omniscient, omnipresent God surrounding us on all sides with a burning pressure that can't be moved because we've held fast to our sin. As sinners, this sort of God is for us a serious problem. Moreover, this God is also personal. He is determined to sustaining righteous relationships. And it is from this reality that we have God's compassion. In this same passage where the God who is just confronts David with his righteous demands, he is also compassionate to this man. And the prophet expresses all of these things. I would simply ask you again as a basic lesson, do you know the attributes of God? Do you consider them? Does it dawn on you that everything going on around you, if you are in Christ Jesus, is serving you by his providential plan? Does it occur to you that he is revealed everywhere? There's no direction you can look and not see a revelation of his wisdom and even kindness to you. You consider that his is the voice inside your inner person that gives you an ineradicable sense of right and wrong. His is the voice that tells you at every single moment you can trust your faculties, and that's why you can go out in the world and get things done. And he is impressing his righteous demands on you. Have you been hiding? Do you need to be confronted by him? Because he has prophets willing to confront you. I'm going to consider this parable for a moment, and we're going to consider this disarming subject matter to get our minds in the place that David's mind would have been in. This prophet comes to David, and he brings up a matter that would seem to be so different on its surface from any evil that David had done. In fact, he starts talking about animals and pets. Wow. A disarming subject matter, if ever there were one. It opens up with these sentimental details about pets. And we're going to consider this for a moment. Turns out Christians are extremely interested in the status of their pets relative to God and eternity. Are they going to be resurrected from the dead? Tim and I, when we were in Turkey, spent 3 hours in a van driving from one part of the country to the other. And there was, with all of these, there were ministers, ruling elders, lively conversation about pets and the status of animals in the Bible. So we're going to consider this for a moment because it's a big part of this parable. It after all says, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man, he had more than livestock. He had nothing except one little ewe lamb. He's more like a pet to him than it is like anything he's going to put on his dinner table. Says he brought up this ewe lamb and nourished it, and it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Let's consider the animal creation. First of all, what's the relationship to mankind? Like men, animals are living souls. In the Bible, there's a word for this. It's nephesh, and it will describe both human souls and animal souls by that same word. There's something we have deeply in common with the animal creation. We have a power of self-movement. It's incredible. We also both have instincts and natural habits. Animals have desires and experience pleasure and pain. It's obvious. Animals can even be obedient or disobedient to other animals. If you're the omega wolf in the pack, obedience sometimes to predators or competitors to get out of their territory, and even obedience to people. Animals are capable of communication. They communicate their will frequently with one another in the wild. And again, they do so with men as well. But animals are unlike men in another respect. They lack a rational soul. There's a word that's very rarely used in the Bible. It's neshama. Only used to describe the spirit of God and the spirit of man. It's actually very interesting, this word. It's rarely used to describe God except for when he's very angry. Now, in the ancient world, fire would especially be associated with intellect. We see this in the Greek philosophers because it has this motion that stays localized. And if you think of your mind, you can sometimes talk about your mind as racing, right? It's like there's a fire, a flame going in there that's extremely active, but it's not like water where a body moves. It stays in one place. Man has this capacity for incredible self-reflection as eternal souls made in the image of God. And this self-reflection comes out in language. See, Fido isn't asking the question, what word shall I use to describe myself? But we all do. Our capacity for language matches our capacity for deep, rational thought, self-reflection, creativity, art. And we also have existential dilemmas. We ask ourselves if we're living up to what it means to be a good man or good woman. Fido, your dog, is not asking, have I made a difference in the world? Fido isn't asking, what unique thing have you ever done, Fido, to give your life significance? Man has dominion over the creatures precisely because we do have these existential dilemmas. We do have this sense of purpose. And God says we are to rule over the animal creation. It exists for mankind. It exists to teach us something about ourselves. It exists to work with and for us, to comfort us, to clothe us, to inspire us to action. God can tell us to look at ants and tell us to be more like them in our work ethic. Now, when the fall comes around and sin afflicts this world, we need to note that animals are not sinners. They're never described that way. They're passive participants in the fall. See, the devil possesses a serpent and uses that animal creature for his sinister ends. Therefore, the animal creation, they are participants in the curse. They acquire lethal, defensive, and predatorial skills. And now they teach mankind something more than what we are all like as animal creatures, but they teach us about ourselves as sinners. They manifest fear, self-defense, and hiding. But by divine grace, some animals are more naturally docile, more naturally capable of domestication. And when you look at what the Bible calls the clean animals, well, they're like that. They're capable of being more like pets, living in close relationship to human people. And it's a blessing to us. You know, it's interesting, when we consider a healthy sentimentalism toward animals, it would be something like this. Animals do have the capacity to show us what good and faithful friends are like. The thing about your animal is that your animal will never sin against you. They might disobey, they might acquire bad habits, but it is never the sort of rebellion and sin that humankind has toward their maker. Thoughtful, sinister ends to rebel against the God who made them. Again, bad habits, disobedience, it's there. Here's the other thing. Animals have an incredible ability to not resent your company when everyone else around you thinks you're a jerk. And it's really incredible, really. And on top of that, they are some of the most content friends you could ever have. They're happy to just eat, drink, sleep, and cuddle. There's something admirable about that. And therefore, if you're like my wife and you have an intense sentimentalism for animals, like you're watching a movie, you know, Rambo's killed 20 human beings, but then there's like a horse that's like cut on its side walking by and you start to tear up. Part of the reason for that is you have this sense that they're the innocent victim. They're not active participants in evil. They're different. But there's an unhealthy sentimentalism toward animals as well, and it all stems from the fact that they're also, in many respects, very bad friends. Your pet will never call you out on your faults or sins. In fact, pets have been loyal to some real sickos. Truth told. I actually Googled serial killers who were sentimental about their pets. And there's this long list of serial killers who are willing to kill human beings, but just they fawn over their animals. I mean, here's the thing. Fido does not care if you're an axe murderer, as long as there are kibbles and bits in his bowl. He's like, I'm okay with you. He'll put up with you like no human ever would. Did you know that Hitler was a pet lover? True story. Loved his dogs more than most of humanity, it would appear. The other thing about animals is this, they're not a suitable replacement for people. As we just said, they will never challenge you to godliness, never challenge you to use your gifts and skills for God and the ends of his kingdom. They just won't. Your pet will never look up at you and say, come on, guy, are you gonna finish that history paper or what? It's never gonna happen. They're perfectly happy with you when you're lazy. It won't draw out the depths of your person or compel you to repentance and sanctification. And therefore, it's an unhealthy sentimentalism when people say that they love animals more than mankind. They're not your best friend. They can never challenge you to what is the most important. You know, G.K. Chesterton said this, wherever there is animal worship, there will be human sacrifice. If what you love are beings who never challenge you about your sin, who are fiercely loyal to you even when you are wicked beyond belief. If that's what you love, you will hate people who cannot, in good moral conscience, ever be those things. In this passage, what we have is we have David's unhealthy sentimentalism set against his capacity to be a murderer of men. For David, he might have heard this opening and gone, phew, man, I could have thought the prophet was here to call me out. But he wants to talk about pets. I can do that. And then we get the brilliance of the parable and the power of Scripture. One of the reasons why God often speaks to us in parables, and God through the prophet does right here, is because we have this uncanny ability to spot the bad guy in a simple, refined tale in a way that our hearts are unwilling to do with ourselves. You hear this little tale, and on the front end, it sounds like it's maybe about theft, maybe about inhospitality, because the rich man doesn't entertain the wayfarer except by taking another man's livestock. Again, David might have said, phew, I might have thought the prophet was gonna talk about adultery and murder. Whew. The thing about a parable is it excites in us this thing called analogical reasoning, where something that is not exactly us or our sin or our plight actually is a lot like it and can instruct us about our sin and our plight. If we would meditate on it, we will always find ourselves in God's parables. Friends, that's why we prayed before we went to the Word today. You might hear this whole story and find none of you in it. And it's dangerous when we go to the Word and just read through it quickly like a novel. One of the great questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we'll sing it today. It says, how is the Word of God to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? And the answer is not by simply listening to it at 2 times the normal speed so we can get through our Read Through the Bible in a Year program. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. You got to learn the ABCs sometimes before you meditate on them. But the Word of God is made to be read in a different way. It says that the Word of God may become effectual to salvation. We must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our daily lives. And then all of a sudden, this thing will come alive. Will come alive in us. This parable is meant to draw out reflection. And honestly, when the king refuses to engage in that reflection on how it applies to him, that's when it takes a prophet to confront him with the stinging truth that it's all about him. This is what we're doing every Lord's Day. David's first thought when he heard this parable might be this, man, this story reminds me of a guy I once knew. If you've been paying close attention to our sermon series through Samuel, you know there was this one time when David was a fugitive. Him and his men were out in the wilderness and they come upon an extremely wealthy businessman who's got a sheep shearing business. And especially in the ancient world, and it persists today in the Middle East, when someone is passing through your region and they ask for respite and help, It's your responsibility to help them. Think about trying to travel through an arid wilderness in the Middle East. If you don't get hospitality, you're going to be a sitting duck, to be starved, to go through a painful death of thirst. And so this story reminds David of his experience with a guy named Nabal. David almost kills the man, but his wife Abigail intercedes and saves the day. But you can imagine David reading, going, I know a guy like this. My goodness. This rich man's got so much, he doesn't even appreciate what he has. He takes it all for granted. Wow. You can imagine David, his blood starting to boil. You ever notice maybe when sermons are preached or reading the Word of God that the first thing it reminds you of is someone you know? You ever heard a message where you're like, man, I sure wish that so-and-so were here today. Hear this message all about them. This is one of the first human responses to any bullseye with a sinner in the center of the target, to think of someone else. The Spirit of God is showing us more than that his message is broadly relevant. Parables in the Bible are meant to show you that what you despise the most in others are probably things that we hate the most about ourselves, but we keep it way down deep under the water. This is what's going on right here. I would ask you all right now to take a moment to reflect. What type of personality just boils your blood? You just can't stand that type of person. Maybe it's the know-it-all, the proud, the inconsiderate, the stingy, the cowardly, those overly concerned about their image. I would simply confront you with the likelihood that those are things from which you yourself suffer in a significant degree. Probably the one you hate most is the one nearest and dearest to you. But in our self-deception, we've convinced ourselves we don't have. Well, if the first aspect of this parable is that it's uncanny how we have an ability to spot the bad guy, the second is that frequently the bad guy we think of will be someone other than ourselves. The third thing to consider is that in this parable, there is another crime than the two obvious ones. If theft is obvious and inhospitality is obvious, there's another one lurking between the lines. There is this crime, this criminal act of desiring to look good while being evil. What does the rich man do who says, I don't want to give this wayfarer any of my goods, but I do want to look like I'm generous? And so I'm going to commit another crime. I'm going to go out, steal another man's goods, and then I'll get to both be the guy who keeps everything that's his and looks like he's generous. You can imagine for David, he knows Nabal's in the world, but there's one thing worse than a Nabal. That's a secret Nabal. A secret stingy man pretending to be generous. And that's even worse. I'll bet everyone in this room, if you take any particular crime you would despise, you would be able to dislike the person who did it, but you'd doubly dislike them if they posed as the opposite. Sinister. Says that he was unwilling to take from his own flock. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger burned greatly against the man. At this point, David might have been thinking, Nathan, is this just a parable or is this a real dude? I am, after all, the highest law enforcement officer in this land. And I'm about ready to get my law enforcement on. Fourth feature of this parable is that it excites David to be the legal scholar that he was required to be as the king. It's incredible, but all of you know a lot of the Bible. You know a lot of scripture. And honestly, when you encounter someone who you dislike sinning, all the main Bible verses about that sin, even if you don't know the exact reference, you know the words, they'll come to mind. And the same is true of David here. This moment, David might be feeling pretty good about himself, might have completely forgotten his recent crimes, and to the prophet, he's ready to show off his skills as a Bible scholar, a legal scholar. And he goes, let me show you what I know, Nathan. He says, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. I'll talk about that in a moment. But he says this, he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold. Guess what? He knows Exodus 22:1. Theft in the Bible, unconfessed, you would have to repay fourfold what you stole. David is showing the prophet, man, I know the Bible. He's feeling pretty good at the spelling bee. I don't know how to spell that word. He even shows great depth of insight as a Bible scholar. When he says this man deserves to die, he's right because he understands something. If this ewe lamb is really the only piece of livestock that this poor man has, to steal that is to imperil his life, put him in a position where he stands to potentially die very shortly because he has so little. He goes, this is worse than theft. On the surface, that's all it was, but underneath, it's murder. If it's the poor man's only possession. When we consider this experience, when we consider the depth of insight David has, and yet the total blindness to his own sin and misbehaviors, we begin to see the need for a prophet. He has to come and say, you're the man, David. You're the man. You are the man tenfold. You are a total hypocrite, he says, David. You have sentimental compassion for a stolen ewe lamb, and you are yet a heartless thief of a man's wife. You can spot the stingy rich man? Good grief, you are the king of Israel. And you would rather take from a poor, zealous soldier of yours. Even worse, man, you don't like bad guys trying to look good. You're doing that right now as you show me your Bible knowledge. Man, after you murdered, you tried to encourage Joab by saying, people die all the time. What a sicko. To David, he says, you recognize that theft can actually be murder if you're stealing the right things, and yet you can't see how purposefully withdrawing from a man in battle so that he dies at your enemy's hands isn't actually just as well as you murdering him yourself. You can't see that, legal scholar? You know the law of fourfold restitution. How many of you in this room knew that in the Old Testament, you had to repay four times? I'll bet a lot of you didn't, but I bet what you did know was the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill, and the seventh commandment said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Legal scholar, you know about one of the subtle verses that few people have considered, but you missed two of the 10 commandments at least? Some of the most terrifying words in the Bible are Matthew 12:37, where Jesus says to his enemies, at the final judgment, by your words, you will be condemned. I want you to consider this. Every word you have ever spoken about the crimes and sins of others, your disgust at them, your ire of them, in the mind of the omniscient God, those things can be brought back as a present reality. And on the last day of judgment, if you're going in there thinking you're going to be righteous based on your own deeds and character before the living God, he will have a stock of your own words to condemn you. You did X, you condemn X. You did Y, you condemn Y 200 times in your life. You did Z? Oh, well, you really hated Z. You condemned that tens of thousands of times in your heart and your words every time you saw it in someone else. You won't need some other jury to convict you at the final judgment if you're going with your own character, your own stock of deeds to show. You will easily be condemned by yourself, and it will be no less jarring than what you see in this passage. no less jarring at all. David has broken the first commandment first and foremost. David gets this in Psalm 51, which we sing so often, where he says, "Against you only I've committed iniquity." It doesn't mean no one else was hurt, but he means the ultimate object of my sin was God. And Nathan points this out. He says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. I gave you so much. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I saved your life. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives to take care of. You've got enough to take care of. And you went looking for more?" He says, "I have given you the house of Israel and Judah. They all pay taxes to an administration that is yours. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. But why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You sinned against me," says the living God. Did you really need more dependence, David? You had everything and more. But you're really not content with me. I'm the one who's being trampled here. Trinitas, a basic lesson for us all to consider right now is that you might read this and think, man, it really is a terrible thing for a king to sin so wickedly with all that he had. I want you all to know that every last one of us in this room, we all live better than David did. Every one of you lives better than David did. How many of you have never once feared for your life? Well, you live better than David did, who did many times. How many of you have never feared for your life due to an invading army that might destroy your country? You live better than David did. How many of you have gotten to travel to any exotic place at all, ever, even just one time in your life? You have traveled, if you went to California, farther than David ever did. What a wild privilege you have had in your lifetime. How many of you have warm, soft bedding, enjoy hot showers on a regular basis, have regular medical treatment by people who know that the best way to heal a sickness isn't by cutting your arm and letting blood flow out, which was what people thought for well over 2,000 years? If you're in that position, you are living better than David did. How many of you have ever flown in an airplane? There are a lot of things that David could do as king. And not in his wildest dreams could he ever imagine a man totally set free from gravity and soaring above the clouds. If you've ever done that, you've done more exciting things than David ever did. And if you have the knowledge of the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ, because you have read explicitly about the eternal Son of God become flesh, you have knowledge and understanding for which the greatest prophets longed all throughout the scriptures. You have a deeper understanding of justification, that you are forgiven totally and completely in Jesus Christ. Your adoption, that you are God's sons and daughters. Your sanctification, that you are bound for holiness. Perseverance, that you can never be lost. And you have more Bible teachers with great works in theology that are free on the internet at your fingertips. How frightening it is that many of us may have lost the wonder of God's presence in absolutely everything around us so that we carry about in self-pity all darn day long. And we read this story and we go, yeah, it'd be a terrible thing for a person so summarily blessed to engage in such wicked things, but me, my life's pitiful. The Bible says every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. The God who invented romantic love itself, if you've ever been in love, he invented that out of nothing. It didn't exist in any form that we knew it. He invented that. Have you ever reflected that if the living almighty God could think of such an incredible thing, what an awesome being he must be in himself? Jonathan Edwards regularly thought that when he was engaged to Sarah Pierpont, they were often apart for months at a time. And his reflection was not just on how awesome it is to be engaged, but what kind of a God could make such a thing. What a gift it is to experience it. And beyond that, what a gift it is to know him. Well, friends, what we have at the close of this story, it's another work of God the Holy Spirit. In the face of the curses pronounced against him, we have a man who somehow is able to confess his sins and repent. Note to begin with that before David repents, before he acknowledges his sin, Nathan goes down the litany of consequences that he will experience, and we'll read about it in the next several chapters. And they're ugly. Starting verse 9, he says, "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore," the Lord has this incredible justice, eye for an eye. "The very evils you do will be done against you." He says, "Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house." You wanted the sword? You will get the sword for the rest of your days. He says, "Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and I will even take your wives before your eyes in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all of Israel." What's going to happen is his own son Absalom will take forcibly 10 of David's wives, and on the roofs of Israel, he will engage in lewd acts. Oh, you love adultery, David? Well, let's bring it out in the open. Put it right before your eyes. Many of us, if we had this sort of curse pronounced against us, we would be doing nothing at all but shaking our fist at the Almighty. As I will set before you, this is a picture of the final judgment. The eternal punishment for the reprobate, it's a strange thing to think about, but it's really giving them exactly the very thing by their every sin they have declared they want. The final judgment, the Lord will be able to say to any sinner who has not received Jesus Christ, "You have made it clear by your entire life, you don't want my blessed fellowship." But see, here's the thing. I'm the self-existent, never-changing Almighty God, so you can't get rid of me. So if you don't want my blessed fellowship, you can bear me as a rock. That is what you said by your every single sin. You want to know me as a crushing rock of offense. You want to know me as fiery vengeance. You want eternal torment. You want the world of unrelenting sin, rebellion, and burning frustration that every one of your sins would make. It's a strange thought, friends. But those who are in hell for eternity are there because they have perpetually said, "That's where we want to be." There's only one way out of ourselves, and it is by the divine gift of Holy Spirit regeneration, manifest in confession and repentance. After hearing all this, David doesn't shake his fist. And this is what separates him from Saul. This is what separates a man of God from a reprobate. This is what separates those gifted with saving faith and those who are destined for hell. 2 Samuel 12:13-15 says, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord. I am not disowning this. I am not imputing this to someone else or my circumstances. I'm not blaming it on the fact that I had a lot of wives and yet they all denied me. I'm not going to blame it on the fact I was in a weak moment." And without wasting a breath, a moment, Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." To repentance in Jesus' name, the living God does not wait a moment. When we genuinely repent, when we genuinely confess our sins to forgive us, it's immediate. It says you're not gonna die. Well, he is gonna die in the body. He's talking about eternal life. The Lord reiterates, he goes, "However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You've tarnished my name in the face of a world of unbelief." He says, "The child that is born to you shall surely die. first child he conceives with Bathsheba does die. And just look at this situation, friends. Confession and consequence. David not only doesn't resent God, but he accepts the fact that now he needs to be a living representation of consequence. I want you to consider this. If when we repented, God simply disappeared, all the consequences of our sin, they just went away, it would fail to warn an unbelieving world that he really does have wrath, even eternal wrath. In fact, David doesn't turn on God. What he does is he says, listen, if my only plight to have eternal life is that I am going to be a living representation of the consequences of my sin, I'll take it. And so do we. Many of us are suffering from things right now that it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see how our actions won for us a very undesirable consequence. The message of salvation is not that those consequences just disappear. The message of salvation is that you can have eternal life and even joy in spite of those plights and consequences, and we have to be prepared to accept that. Because to be saved is to know that my very worst circumstances are far better than what my sin deserves. Very hopefully, you will be a willing preacher of your consequences. Hopefully, you will be a very willing preacher to others who may suffer from the same misdeeds that won you a lot in life that is undesirable, and you will speak against the evils that won you that condition. This, friends, is part of what it means to take up your cross and to follow Christ. Jesus himself is a witness to the reality of divine consequences, that the eternal God was willing to see his own son die to atone for human sin because it's that serious. Will we not take up our cross and bear far lesser circumstances? This is what we're called to. Friends, if you're with us today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a sinner left in your sin. It's time to quit shaking your fist at the Almighty. It's time to quit trying to take out the evil people in reality who you think are getting you down. And it's time to acknowledge that you are your own worst enemy. No one is more dangerous to you than yourself. It's time to repent. We implore you to repent, and when you do, you will receive a word of forgiveness from the Almighty, the only court that for eternity will matter, and he will not hesitate to declare you forgiven. If you're with us today and you're a believer, I just want to point you to the very last verse of this passage. It's a very simple verse. It's not very long. All it says is that Nathan went to his house. Kind of a strange verse at the end of the passage. Like, I mean, I think he's sleeping over at David's at that point. I mean, but it's somber. The prophet just goes home. I don't imagine that he slept well that night. There is nothing pleasant about his job. And I just want to confront you, believer, that if you are going to follow the Lord, you will find yourself lonely from time to time. Never so lonely as Jesus, who is rejected by all of humanity, because you have at least one man at all times who will never leave your side, the living Lord Jesus Christ himself. But I do need to let you know a somber truth. There's a lot of loneliness that lies ahead. In fact, those toward whom you do the most authentic service, namely that of a brother who points out sin that might destroy their entire life, those toward whom you do that service will be the first, very often, to put you at arm's length, if not shut you out of their lives completely. Have you accepted that? That's a reality about our calling. I'm going to tell you, it is a sweet place to be in Christ's presence. He has warmer fellowship, warmer friendship than anyone in the entire world. And he wants you to know him there willingly. Let's just be ready to do this when the time comes. Bow your heads with me. Living God, your word is so mighty. It's a living sword. Lord, I imagine hundreds of thousands of sermons have been preached on this passage, maybe more. And it has never lost its ability to convict sinners to repentance, to inspire believers to obedience, to carry about an awe and wonder at your compassion, your grace, your forgiveness. I pray that we would be awestruck by our Savior. Lord, that we would not fall into the same trap of an ancient king, Lord, looking at ourselves as underprivileged, when in fact you've given all things to us. God, I pray that we'd leave this place just glorifying you, praising you all this Lord's day, not having our minds wander back into what we hate about the world, but taking a moment to just rejoice in what you have accomplished. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Spirit, amen.